Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 18th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text which has already been read. And you know, we all do it. We all do it all the time. In fact, you're doing it right now. It's part of whom we are as human beings. Animals don't do it. Well, except for those velociraptors on Jurassic Park, and when they did it, it astounded Muldoon right before they ate him, thinking in a logical way. We all do it. We all do it all the time. You're doing it right now. Jurassic Park was just a movie, and animals don't actually do that, and we do it all the time, thinking using logic, it's called, the science of correct thinking. It used to be taught in schools, logic, as an actual class, but not so much these days, but most people seem to pick up logic, some better than others, as part of our informal, outside the classroom, education. Some of you may remember that the DOS prompt and the floppy disk. So if you're a little bit older, a little bit younger than me, you never saw a floppy disk or a DOS, a C prompt, and put in the DOS commands and all that stuff. The guy in that book I quoted last week talks about how the brain is kind of like a hard drive. A hard drive, it can collect and store data. But a hard drive without an operating system is just a hard drive. It's limited in what it can do. And Bill Gates sold his disk operating system, DOS, to IBM, and yada, 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 now we have smartphones. The human brain likewise needs an operating system to work. And I'm going to call that operating system BOSS. B-O-S, the brain operating system. Logic, the science of correct thinking, the way that we use our brains to the best of our abilities. For example, logic is taking one truth and adding another truth that we know and coming up with yet a third truth. It's very basic. We do that all the time. Figure things out. And probably the most common logic syllogism is the one that says all men are mortal. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. That's logic. And we do it all the time. We don't even think much about it. We think. Comparing and contrasting is also something we do every time. All the time. It's part of logic. Comparing and contrasting. We do it every time we shop. We compare and contrast. Whether we're shopping for a car or a house, or a bar of soap, or a cup of coffee. And Casey's and Elders just has more choices than Casey's and DeWitt. Or a potential life partner. We're comparing, we're contrasting, we do that all the time. How does this car, this house, this bar of soap, this cup of coffee, this potential life partner compare to that? And in Genesis, we see some comparing and contrasting going on there. We have Cain, and we have Abel. And if you compare those two people and contrast them, you come up with an idea about them, don't you? In his book, Blink, Malcolm Gladwell says that when a new person walks into the room, you get a feeling about that person. Good, bad, or indifferent, you might call it your gut reaction to that person. And he says that your gut reaction is generally correct. And your brain is processing, that is, comparing and contrasting people before you are even aware of it. Later on, he says, your brain uses logic to work through exactly why this or that person elicits that initial response from you. That's thinking, to compare and contrast is part of whom we are as humans. We can't help but think. And you're still thinking right now. Our world doesn't like for us to compare and contrast. Our world is increasingly telling us that everything's kind of the same. Nothing's different. Christians, you're no different from anybody else. Here, Jesus himself seems to invite us to compare and contrast a publican and a Pharisee. Last week we heard Jesus talk to Christians about praying, telling them a parable whose meaning he preemptively gives. It is necessary to pray always and to stop losing heart, he said. This week he continues talking about prayer, and we see that not all prayers, people who pray, are alike. And he compares and contrasts by rolling out yet another parable, this one directed at some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What does that mean? What would that look like? People who trust in self that they are righteous. And just what does despising others have to do with trusting one's self-righteousness? That term, righteousness. We sometimes translate that word to be just or justified, the same word. It's a very important theological term. The Lutheran Reformation was about a lot of things, but the one big thing of that movement centered on the idea of righteousness. Righteousness, the theological term that indicates the ability of sinful man to stand before holy God as a righteous person. How does that happen? As one who doesn't have his sin counted against him. That's what righteousness is all about. That's what this is talking about, this man who thought that he was righteous. I remember being just a little bit shocked. The first time I ran into a person who trusted in himself that he was righteous. I've been Lutheran all my life. I've been confessing my sins all our life. He was our neighbor on Vicarage. His name was Stan. And we were chatting over the fence one day, and somehow we found ourselves talking about sin. "I don't sin," he said. "Never have," he said. And I'm thinking, "I'm your neighbor. What do you mean you don't sin?" That's what I was thinking, but what I said was, "What do you mean by that? That you don't sin?" And he said, "Well, I mean just that. I don't sin. Ever. Never have." And I said, "You do know the Ten Commandments, right?" And he did. And we went a couple of rounds. And have you ever tried to convince a sinless person that he's a sinner? We never got around to the idea, Stan and me, about the forgiveness of sins. To him, that would have been unimportant, not of general interest. People who never sin have no use whatsoever for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I still hang out mostly with Lutherans, and I hear that most Sunday mornings begin the church service by saying that we're anything but sinless. But there are people like that, and their numbers seem to be growing in our country. I've called them generic Christians, and I think that they started to congregate together on Sunday mornings at places like Starbucks and Panera. I don't get out much on Sunday mornings. I'm kind of busy, but I think that's what they're doing. They're the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and Jesus is just all right with them, but they don't really like church very much. And these generic Christians make their own rules, maybe loosely based on the Ten Commandments, maybe not. And mostly because they make their own rules, and their rules can be quite complex, like the Pharisees in that regard. They're pretty good at following them. And they do tend to think very highly of themselves as a general rule. Almost certainly Jesus had the Pharisees in mind when he spoke to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. those two things seem to go together in Jesus' thinking. They were righteous and they despised others. And that's how you do it. That's how you do it. That's how people who are in fact sinners, like the rest of us, that's how people come to trust in themselves that they were righteous. You despise others. That's how you do it. You despise others. You look around at your fellow man and you compare and contrast. It's what we do. And you pick them apart. And it's easy to do since your fellow man are in fact sinners. People who have made up their own rules look around at their fellow man, and their fellow man simply does not measure up. In the case of people like me and you, mostly they despise us for believing things about God, believing things about how to live life, believing the idea that there's such a thing as a sinner, and that some of you people would actually cop to being one of those people. And we find ourselves especially on thin ice when we use words like good and bad. And heaven forbid that we should ever be caught using words like sin and wrong. As in, things are right and things are wrong. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong. Back in seminary, I remember one of my classmates, Don Neuendorf, his nephew's the pastor at Holy Cross on Locust, said it's kind of hard out there to minister as a pastor, to preach the law to people who really don't know the law, right from wrong, very well. He's talking about our society. Well, that was 31 years ago, and things have kind of gone downhill a little bit since then. And I guess I would say that probably for Christians, these times are easier than they were 31 years ago in this regard. You want to know what a Christian looks like? An Orthodox Christian, Bible-believing Christian, you can compare and contrast that with a lot of things in our society and say, this is what separates me as a Christian from the rest of the world. This is what separates me as a Christian from the rest of the world. I believe things. I believe things. Compared to people who don't believe much of anything. You know, a year or two, I read a book by an atheist. Written by an atheist. I think he was trying to convert me. And the author had begun as a liberal Christian, been taught not to believe things, except to be tolerant, and that people like me are intolerant, and therefore to be despised. And the guy made the case for atheism. And after reading that book, I started talking about people who think they're too smart to believe in God, and I kept waiting for the other shoe to drop, and sure enough, the author made it about halfway through the book before he came after people like me and like you. And it was like his whole tone changed. He went into attack mode. He compared and contrasted our Christian religion to his atheism, and he attacked us. He attacked people who believe in things that come from God. He attacked us as irresponsible and weak and unable, he says, about you Christians to think for yourselves. Come up with your own morality. He, on the other hand, was able to think for himself. And he was strong to stand up to conventional morality, and he was responsible, he thought of himself. Because he didn't depend on this God to tell him how to live life. What I'm saying is that I've seen the same thing that Jesus has seen. Some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, you're going to get this, and who despised others. In fact, I know some non-Lutherans, non-Christians, and they despise anything and everything. And especially they despise those Christians who believe things. And then there's that one religion where people are taught to hate everyone and everything, and they do. So the story is about two men. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector, and they're in the temple. And the Pharisee seemed to be the one who trusted in himself that he is righteous. The Pharisee does not pray to God, but prays with himself. And the ESV misses that. He prays with himself, motion into. Praying to himself, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. So far, the list of all the potential sins that he has avoided doing, sins of commission. And then he goes on to articulate all the good works that he has done. I fast twice a week. I think it was like on Tuesday and Friday. And I give tithes of all that I obtain. That's the Pharisee. And compare that to the tax collector, like Jesus compares them, who was also at temple. But the tax collector, he slips into the pew in the back just as the service is getting started. He stood far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. And his posture is that of deep humility. And he's engaging in the lost practice of self-flagellating yourself, a verb, not the noun. He's hitting himself. One of Luther's favorite pastimes was hitting himself. It's something you do, beat your breast. If you do something that's not good, especially if you knew better, the speeding ticket comes to mind, you might smack yourself on the forehead. And self-flagellation takes that to the next step and usually goes along with weeping and gnashing. That's his posture. That's his posture when he comes to temple. And he speaks, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Afraid the ESV missed that one too, the sinner. He does not refer to himself with the indefinite article. He doesn't call himself a sinner. He calls himself the sinner, the definite article. His focus is not on the behavior of everyone else, but his focus is where it ought to be, on his own sin. God be merciful to me, the sinner. So the Pharisee is the cat who comes to the door and proudly presents to its owner the mouse that it's just killed. And it waits for you to reward him, or at least to say, good kitty. But God will do no such thing, but will rightly be repulsed by the arrogance of the Pharisee, who, by the way, is a sinner. The tax collector is the man who comes before the judge and throws himself on the mercy of the court. He has been caught red-handed. He is guilty. And everybody knows that he is guilty. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, righteous, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And how can that be? How can the man who has just thrown himself on the mercy of God's court, caught red-handed, making no defense, leave that place justified? It means righteous, standing before God as a righteous person. Well, out of these two, which of them was humbling himself before God, trusting God? And of those two, which one was exalting himself, trusting himself above God? One or the other. Very different people, different prayers. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of heaven like a child shall not enter it. And that's how that can be. That's how that man who has just thrown himself on the mercy of God's court, caught red-handed, making no defense, leaves that place justified, pronounced righteous by the blood of Christ shed for him on the cross. You pronounced also righteous by the blood of Christ shed for you on the cross, applied to you in the waters of holy baptism. So we see here, there are a couple kinds of righteousness, a couple different kinds of righteousness. The Pharisee has self-righteousness, centered on, may we say, obsessed with self. He has a lot, great deal of observation of other people. He's a little bit delusional. He's not a sinner, he doesn't think. And it's an uncertain existence for him, and he ends up despising others who cannot, who must not be as good as I am. That's his existence. That's one kind of righteousness. And all other religions besides the Christian religion, different variations, that's their righteousness, self-righteousness, including the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Tax collector, confessing his sins, acknowledging who he is, telling himself the truth about who he is, his righteousness coming from without, from the mercy of the righteous judge. That's the Christian religion. And those are the two religions in the world, and those are the two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness. You know, hear that. It's a verb, being righteous. It's in the perfect tense. We don't have a perfect tense in the English language. Last grammar lesson for the day, the Greek language does have a perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that something happened in the past, but the results of that something have endured into the future. So we might talk of the American Revolution, for example, in the perfect tense. It happened a couple 300 years ago, the results are still enduring. The 1960 election happened in 1960, the results are still enduring. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is often referred to in the perfect tense. It happened a couple thousand years ago, the results continue to this day. The baptism of a Christian that happened a long time ago when you were made a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and that baptism continues to this day and will continue into eternity. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus and life everlasting.